you will, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. We are continuing our study on the rise and fall of the American Republic, a theological interpretation of America's history with a view towards developing a critical analysis of our nation's current political, social, cultural, and educational crisis. Shall we look to the Lord God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank Thee for the blessing that You have given us, that we can come again to Your house, that we can come again and examine Thy holy word. We ask, O Lord God, that You would bless us. Bless us, O God, in the truth of Thy word. We ask now, Father, that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Your word would teach us. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We are examining this study in history. Our first part is dealing with a Christian philosophy of history. And for the last few Lord's days, we have been looking at the five basic concepts which govern Christian historiography, or the basic principles of how to interpret history, or a basic philosophy of history. The first concept that we had looked at was the epistemological concept. Epistemology meaning how one knows anything. What is truth? How can one know the truth of history? And what is the foundation upon which that knowledge and truth can be established? Thus, a justification for knowing something historically to be true. And that foundation we set forth as being the Word of the Living God. It is the source of truth and knowledge for the Christian. And it speaks to us from the Creator of the universe about His creation, concerning not just the creation, but who God is and what is the creation that He has brought into existence, especially as it relates to man as a part of that creation. How man is to relate to God, what God demands of man for redemption, and how that God supplies that redemption through Christ, and then how man is to deal with man based upon the principles of God's own Word. We see that as well set forth in the Ten Commandments of God. The first four commandments of the Decalogue dealing with man's relationship with God, and the last six dealing with man's relationship with man. So you have, even in the Decalogue of God, the principle of social theory. First part dealing with religious social theory about man dealing with God, and the second part, man dealing with man. The second concept that we looked at was the universal concept. The universal concept was that God is sovereign over all His creation. And as a sovereign God, He controls every aspect of His creation. As the Scripture said so clearly, from the beginning to the end, God hath decreed His counsel, and it will come to pass. And nothing can thwart the hand of God. But what God has decreed must come to pass. He is sovereign over His creation. Nothing happens in the creation apart from the will of God. There is no such thing as chance or luck in the world that God has created. Although we inconsistently speak of such things, but they are not biblically accurate. For we have seen that in the third concept, not only is God sovereign in the universal concept, but in the divine providence of God, the third concept being divine providence, God controls every aspect of the means of what He has decreed. So that not only the end has been decreed from the beginning, but that the means to bring to pass those ends have also been decreed. To the point that He says through the psalmist, "Yea, the lot is cast, but every turn thereof is from God." And I said that we would liken that to casting dice. Unfortunately, I got accused after church of being a gambler. But anyway, and I just happen to know that because it's a good example, and I watch enough TV that I know what gambling is all about. But nonetheless, it's just like dice. Every time the Scripture says you throw the dice, the numbers do not come up by chance. And He's telling us what we consider the trivial is even important to God, and He has decreed it, and every outcome of everything in creation is controlled and brought to its proper end by the divine hand of God's providence. Well, the fourth concept that I want us to look at this Lord's Day morning is the apocalyptic concept. Now, it's very important to realize that this is quite an extensive area, and so we might not complete it all this morning. We may have to continue next Lord's Day. But the fourth area that we must consider on how we understand history is called the apocalyptic concept. History has been appointed to a definite end. That we've already seen from Scripture. It is unquestionable that God has decreed there is a time in which history will cease, and all things will be brought to its eternal position. An end that centers, though, in the nature and the work of Christ is important to understand concerning this apocalyptic concept. It's important because it relates not only to Christ as Redeemer, but also to the execution of His office as the kingly High Priest of God. Now we know that in Christ, in His three offices, prophet, priest, and king, as a prophet, He speaks the Word of God. As the priest, He is one who sacrifices Himself for redemption. But as a king, if you'll remember in our study of the book of Hebrews, He rules sovereign over His creation. He is the one who is the final authority. As Matthew 28 says, all authority has been given unto Him in heaven and earth. And He is the final authority on all issues. And this kingly office directly relates to this apocalyptic understanding. It is an end that sees Christ's church as fulfilling what He has done through His redemption and has been prophesied that they would see victory in Christ. Not that Christ in and of Himself is victory and that's enough, but that victory has been promised unto the church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that, if we will, this Lord's Day morning. Now, Dr. Gordon Clark states, and I quote, "Although in a sense, a very real and important sense, present events look backward to AD 30, they also look forward to the culmination of history in the return of our Lord. The concept of apocalyptic history is not exhausted in the fulfillment of the messianic promises relative to the suffering servant. One must not omit the culmination when the Lord of glory appears again and compels every knee to bow to Him." Unquote. What Dr. Clark is saying very simply is this. The prophecies of Christ concerning His Messiahship, yes, it is the climactic aspect of history. For God the Son to take upon Himself the form of man and for God to tabernacle with His creation, to walk among us and to teach and to redeem us through His death. Well, that is the climactic aspect of history. All of history centers around that work of redemption. It is not the final aspect of understanding the purpose of history. Remember, we said from the very first sermon in this series that history culminates ultimately in the victory of Christ upon the cross through His church, and that all of history centers itself around the work of Christ's church. In the Old Testament, with the nation of Israel, who was central to the history of that time frame. And in the new administration of the covenant, the New Testament, it is the church again which, through Christ who is its Redeemer and the center of teaching and truth of the Scripture, the church is also center stage in understanding the end of history as well. An apocalyptic view of history directly relates to our understanding, therefore, of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our view of God and our understanding of His plan directly affects our approach to history. Now, there are historically, and we don't have time now to get into all the different views, I've promised you we will get into this after this study, concerning millennial thinking. But there are three basic millennial views that are held within the church. Some of them have variations to them. The first school is premillennialism. Now, in the premillennial school, you have the dispensational premillennial school of thought, which includes the idea of a coming of Christ prior to the millennium, but prior to that, there is a rapturing out of the church, as it were, and then there's a seven-year time of war, of 3.5 years of peace, 3.5 years of war, in which the Battle of Armageddon is fought. And within that framework, then you have the second coming of Christ at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, and it is called the tribulation referred to in the book of Daniel. And it speaks about the desolation, the abomination of desolation. And then Christ returns for a 1,000-year millennial reign. Now, within that same school, there are variations. You have mid-tribulational rapturist theories, people who believe that you actually go through half of the tribulation, and then, of course, the Antichrist is revealed at the beginning of that 7 years of tribulation. Then the church is taken out just prior to that last 3.5 years of war and the Battle of Armageddon, and then you have the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then you have the post-premillennial rapturist. They believe they're post-tribulationist, that the rapture comes after the seven-year tribulation, that the church goes through those 7 years. Then comes a rapture, and then Christ comes back with His people, and He reigns for 1,000 years, and then, of course, at the end, a great white throne judgment. The first beginning of all this premillennial view is that just before the millennium, or before the tribulation, there is a rapturing of the church, including all the saints who have passed on and have been now resurrected. Then there is a historical school of premillennialism, which is the oldest of these schools that actually goes back to about the 2nd or 3rd century. That school says that the 7 years of tribulation is not something yet futuristic, and this is where the pre-trib, historical pre-trib people who consistently stay within a historical understanding of Scripture agree with the all-millennials view and the post-millennial view that we'll be looking at in just a moment, that the 7 years of tribulation spoken of by Daniel, referred to in Matthew 24, was the destruction of Jerusalem. 7 years of persecution, 3.5 years of peace negotiations, 3.5 years of absolute war and destruction. That which is referred to in the Scripture as the Battle of Armageddon. And so the church historically has maintained that position. These other theories about the tribulation yet to come are relatively new, about 120 to 150 years old. And that's all the further back that they go. But the church historically has held for centuries that the destruction of Jerusalem prophesied in 70 AD was the Great Tribulation. The abomination of desolation was that Titus, the great general, comes in and he destroys the temple, he sacks it, and upon its altar he sacrifices both swine and Israelites unto his God. That was the abomination spoken of. Thousands, yea, millions died in that seven-year time period. Now, the most authoritative historical account of that is written by Josephus, who, being a zealot, a general who was in the zealot army of Israel, was captured. He comes back as a negotiator with the Roman Empire, and for 3.5 years, he's there for the full 7 years, he tries to negotiate peace with Israel. Peace does not come, and as a result, they go to war. At points, literally, the seas around Israel. Blood ran so thick that they were red with blood. The great final assault, actually Titus lost his third army and he had to bring down his army from Asia Minor, was in the valley of Kinion, which is the valley we call Megiddo today. And he lost so many troops that the blood ran, as prophesied, to the depth of the horse's bridle. Now, a horse's bridle is not what we think of a horse bridle today, which fits in the mouth with a bit, comes around the head of the horse. Got that close, right? It's pretty close. I don't know much about horses, but I think I got that part of it right. But a horse's bridle was on a Roman soldier, and it's the first time it was ever used in history, was the apparatus that fit down the front legs of the horse, all the way down to his hoof, because up to that point in time, soldiers, foot soldiers, could cut the feet out up under the horses in a charge. And so the Romans designed these iron type of protectors for the horses so that the foot soldiers couldn't cut their horses' legs out from underneath of them. And literally, we are told in Josephus that the horse's bridle, up to the point, it fits the top of the hoof, the blood was so deep that it was up to the very top of the horse's bridle, that is to where the very front of it begins. And for 8 months, as prophesied in Scripture, they burned weapons of war. And it was just an incredible time period. You have to read Josephus' account of the great tribulation that was fought in that time period. Well, anyway, that's the historical premillennial perspective, and it also agrees with these other millennial views. The difference being here that they believe, though, there is a second coming of Christ, the snatching away of the church, to come back with Him for 1,000 literal year millennial reign. The second view is called all-millennialism. And by the way, the key to the premillennialism is this. They do not see the church victorious in history. The victory is Christ comes back and He destroys the army of Satan. The all-millennialist view sees no historical victory of Christ's kingdom. It too sees the 7 years of tribulation as having historically taken place. And they believe, this, by the way, the all-millennialist view today is the predominant view in the church. And they believe essentially that the view is, in the millennial thinking, a struggle of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man as an ongoing struggle which ends, of course, with the second coming of Christ at the end of a millennium. But they don't literally believe there is a millennium. The word all from the Greek meaning none, and the word millennium, of course, means no millennium. They don't believe there was prophesied a literal 1,000 years in which this would take place. Now, the postmillennialist is the last school, which was the predominant school up until World War I, which shattered a lot of the theological thinking of the church, because they believed there was going to come to pass somewhat of a golden age. But you must remember, the church was in transition and moving into liberalism at that time. And so their thinking about utopia versus a millennial kingdom of Christ was not the same. Postmillennials, just like all millennials to some extent, the postmill don't believe in a literal 1,000 years. But they believe the word millennium, 1,000 from the Greek is what the word means, is a definite period of time. And the reason why the word millennium is used is because it is the highest number in the Greek structure of numbers. That's why when you see in the Greek thousands upon thousands upon thousands, they're giving an explanation. This is high as we go, so it was beyond just the 1,000. It consisted of thousands and thousands and thousands. They have no greater numerical system. When they see the millennium being spoken of in Scripture, they see it as a definite time frame, a beginning and an end. And it is a large time frame. That's why the word 1,000 is being used there. By the way, the word millennium is only really used in connection to the second coming of Christ only one time in Revelation chapter 20 is where you find it. And so it's real interpretive because it is a historical passage about the work of Christ in binding Satan by going to the cross. So it has a soteriological implication and then speaks of this millennial period. Now the postmillennialists also believe that the second coming of Christ, that the 7 years of tribulation is past, that we move into the church kingdom, the millennium, that frame in which the church becomes victorious, beginning with Christ going to the cross and raising from the dead and then ascending unto the Father. And we're going to look at passages that talk about those kind of things. And you can examine it and see whether or not you accept that position. Within that, they believe that not that everybody in the world is going to be redeemed, but there is a progression in history of the church becoming victorious. That ultimately every knee shall bow, every nation shall bow to the authority of Christ through the preaching of the gospel by the ministers in the power of the Spirit, and that ultimately then Christ will come at the end of that time frame. Now, all of this has an effect upon our view of history, believe it or not. If you want to understand American history, if you want to understand what the meaning of the war for independence was, the meaning of the war between the states, or as we prefer to call it, that war of northern aggression, if you want to understand the economic structure of the nation, if you want to understand our social and political and cultural development, it's going to be in light of one of these three views. Now, historically, the church has, just for note, said that the historical premillennial view, the all-millennial view, and the post-millennial view are accepted positions within the church. And the reason why is they don't feel that any one of them in and of themselves is absolutely conclusive. But they believe that it is acceptable for all three positions to be held to. Well, let us therefore turn our attention to the execution of Christ's kingly office as it relates to the apocalyptic concept in history. For the nature and the work of Christ are essential to His work in the church and the development of His kingdom. And that's what we are dealing with. We must understand what God says the future holds for us in order to understand how the events of time and space relate to what God has said is yet to come. Well, if we could, let's begin with looking at the place of Christ in the government of the nations, that is, in governing the nations of the earth. Christ has been given authority over the nations, and they will ultimately serve Him, according to Scripture. That's true because we have seen in the Scripture that the promise of the Father to the Son, it's concerning His victory over the nations. If you will, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 89, turn, I want us to look at a few verses of Scripture. Psalm 89 and verse 19, beginning. The psalmist says, "Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One," that is Christ, "and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. Now, David was a type of Christ. What is David? He's a king. What is Christ? Hebrews tells us Christ is a king. He tells us that in Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 1 through 4, and then he tells us that again in Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. Christ, the high priestly king of God, executing the office of his kingship over all of creation. He says, with my holy oil have I anointed him. Now remember, this is David writing these Psalms. With whom my hand shall be established, and also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Christ cannot be defeated. He has been promised the victory over the nations, and that's what he's speaking of. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever. Here's a promise. The seeds that he is referring to is those who are the children of Abraham. They too have been promised victory. Where did we first see that? In that application. Clearly it is with the Abrahamic covenant. You remember when we were looking at the Abrahamic covenant, when we were dealing with the Messianic covenant out of Hebrews, where Abraham is coming back from battle and he has destroyed these four kings, and here comes Melchizedek. Not a real king in the sense of a literal king who is the king of Salem, that is the city of peace. We have a king who is the author of peace. But it is a theophanies. Christ comes as Melchizedek. We know that because we're told that the order of Melchizedek is eternal. And there are not two high priests in heaven. The Scripture says there is but one. It is Christ. So Melchizedek clearly must be a theophanies, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ Jesus himself. And he comes to Abraham, and what does he do? For the righteous, victorious battle he has just carried out, he blesses him. And we're told later, the promise to Abraham is what? Your seed shall conquer the gates of your enemies. It is a promise to the Church of Jesus Christ. This institution that is established in the work of redemption shall be victorious over the world. We see not only the promise of the Father to the Son concerning the victory of the nations, but also the execution of Christ's rule. The execution of Christ's rule is based upon the following. First, his reward for suffering. Philippians 2, 8-9 says, and being found in a fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He has been exalted because of the work that he has done through his death. Victory is promised to his church as well. In the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, you have the great confession of Peter, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do the men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He asked this very question. Well, who do you think they say I am? Who are these people accusing me of being? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but whom do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now we have heard who the world thinks that I am, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't understand this principle from flesh and blood. You didn't conjure up this understanding of your own ability. What does he say? But my Father who is in heaven, he's the one who has revealed this truth. It was prophesied the Messiah would come. You have it throughout the whole Testament, from the beginning, in all of the divisions of the covenant, beginning with the Adamic covenant, with Adam, and the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the woman would have a seed and he would be a redeemer. Then with Abraham, thy seed, a redeemer. Then again, we're told in the prophecy, in dealing with David, he'll be a king over the nations. And the law spoke of him, he who would do what the law could not do, the true second Adam. He says, the truth of who I am has been revealed by my Father. Now look at what he says in verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter. Petros is the Greek word here. Peter meaning a stone, a small stone. And upon this rock, a reference to Christ Himself. And upon this rock, I will build my church. He is, Ephesians says, the foundation, the chief cornerstone. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Did you hear what Christ prophesied about His own church? I'm the foundation. My work has been victorious for the church. And hell cannot prevail against it. Now, understand, when you read it from the Greek, it seems here that as if hell is chasing the church and it's got it cornered, but it won't be victorious in just completely demolishing the church. But actually, it's saying the opposite. The church is a militant army, the Scripture says. Christ said, occupy till I come. It was a military term. You tell a military group of individuals, you see that mountain? Occupy it. They don't sit there and look at it. They take that mountain by force if necessary. That's what Christ said. That's why we call the church the militant church. It's an army. Go, do what I have commanded you. Take dominion of earth. Here he says, Hades cannot prevail against the church that is victorious. It means that it is a role reversal. It's Hades that is running from the church. And it's the church that is spreading and becoming victorious and is conquering through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says to them, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. That is the word of the living God. That which is powerful to bring this to pass. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's a reference, by the way, to the authority of the church in discipline. The ability of the church to discipline its own members in order to maintain order and perspective within the church. Here we see the promise Christ gives to His church of victory. We also see the same principle in the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, listen to what Christ says to His disciples, beginning at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus hath appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and He spoke to them, saying, all authority, or literally all power, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, Christ says, all power or all authority has been given unto me. Who has more power and authority in heaven and earth than Christ? Who? There's no one. Good answer. You people are smarter than I thought you were. Good answer. No one. Christ says, I have been given absolute power and authority. So when you hear people, especially tele-evangelists and the radio evangelists, in there on their radio or television are saying, you know, well, God really wants to do real important things, but Satan is just frustrating Him, and God just can't, you've got to get out involved, you're the one who's got to do it because God don't have the power, He's depending upon you. Is that what Christ just said? He just said the opposite. You know how Lindsay a few years back wrote a book that Satan is alive and well on the planet Earth? I got news for you. Christ says He's not alive and well. I have been victorious. I have redeemed. I have conquered that enemy. And I have been given from the Father what? All authority in heaven and on earth. And He's my little devil. And He does what I tell Him to do. And He can do nothing that I do not tell Him to do. That's the Christ who rules. That's the one who is speaking here. I have all authority in heaven and earth. And there's nothing that takes place apart from my authority. And guess what? I'm the one who just said hell will not prevail against my church. My church will be victorious through my name, through the word that I have given to them. He says, go therefore. Actually, if you translate it from the Greek, it is going therefore. The assumption is the church is militant. He's commanded. He's getting ready to be lifted off the mount. He's ready for the ascension here. They're about to see Him to depart into the heaven with the angels. And He says to His church that is left, that He is standing on the mountain, going therefore, you've already been commanded what to do. You know the message that I have given to you. Going therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Isn't that interesting that He said it that way? He didn't say, go out and see who you can save. He said, disciple the nations. That's a big commandment, isn't it? How can He say that? Because He just said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and disciple the nations. You want to bring a nation down to its knees? Take the gospel of Jesus Christ in. He will conquer the nations. And that's what our job is as the church. We do it without firing a shot. We don't have to build an army with all the physical necessities of armament. We do it by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the work of the Spirit. He says, then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission sees the fulfillment of what God said to Adam and Eve in the beginning in the dominion mandate. Take dominion over the earth. Christ comes back and says, by the power that has been given to me and the gospel that I have given to you, take dominion over the nations. Disciple them to be followers of me. We also see the declaration of Christ's rule. We may not get through all of this, but if you will, in the book of Daniel chapter 7. The book of Daniel chapter 7. And there's much, much more for us to look at. I have some exciting passages of Scripture for you to see. The book of Daniel chapter 7, beginning, if you will, at verse 13. Daniel's given a vision by God. I was watching in the night visions, he says. And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Referring to Christ. He came to the Ancient of Days, which is the Father, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given, now listen to what was given to Christ. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom, His authority, His power is everlasting. Now, it's a prophecy about the Messiah who comes. And He is given all power and authority. Here's the prophecy in Daniel about that very power given unto Him, of His rule. Dominion, glory, a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should do what? Serve Him. To be a servant, one would have to be first what? A disciple. Or in essence, a disciple is a servant of Jesus Christ. That was the prophecy about Christ. Every nation and every people would have to serve Him. That's the prophecy. Christ says, I've been given the authority. Go and disciple Him now. And the question is from whence does He speak of such things? Is that something that we're going to do now? Or are we going to do it later? Isn't that really what comes down to the question? Has the church now been given the authority to bring these people and to disciple the nations so that they will serve Him? Or is it something that comes at the end of time, when everything is finally completed and we go into the final judgment of God? That's got to be the question. When are the nations going to serve Christ? When will the people bow their knee to Him? In the time period of the church, which has been given all power and authority, hell cannot prevail against it. It is a conquering force as we have never seen. Or is it something that will not come until after the church has been lifted out? Do you see the implications? I mean, if we're lifted out, fine. I'm not going to complain about escaping from this situation. But if we're here to do a work and we don't do it, how wicked and ungodly we will be as a church in not carrying out what our Lord has commanded. So the question is, when is that going to come to pass? Well, you won't find out this Lord's Day Sabbath because we've run out of time. But if you'll return to this same church channel next Lord's Day, I will show you some of the greatest insights of the end times that have ever been put into the Holy Scripture of God. And they are exciting. Because once you see the fullness of the apocalyptic meaning of history, that second coming of Christ and all that is tied to it, you will then begin to understand the very nature and essence of His kingdom and of His church victorious. It is important for us, if we're going to interpret history and interpret it aright and give hope and understanding to events that we think God should have given us the victory here. Well, maybe the victory is given, but it just wasn't for that moment. But yet it is coming, and it will come to pass. Not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That was the prophecy.